embark on a journey this morning into the study of the book of 2 Corinthians. I'll never forget, quite a number of years ago, actually, someone of the Awana leaders told me this story. I don't know if it was a little girl or a little boy was saying the books of the New Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. You may feel like you know as much about the Caribbeans as you know about Corinthians, but we're going to have a great study together as we work through this book. We're going to take a journey back about 2,000 years this morning and look, we're going to set the stage really for our study. The church in Corinth was in turmoil. Paul's two letters that we have in Scripture clearly describe the turmoil that was taking place. And when you get to 2 Corinthians, what was happening, one of the major problems, that there were false teachers that had invaded the church. And they claimed to be apostles. And they claimed that they were far superior to the Apostle Paul, whom they relentlessly attacked. And Paul's going to say very clearly that they are false apostles. They are not true apostles. And one of the saddest things to me when I study the book of 2 Corinthians is that the church in Corinth lacked discernment. They were deceived by the arguments of these false teachers. And Paul's response, and this is our key passage, can be summed up, I think, in this passage. So this is our key passage for our study of 2 Corinthians. And it's from 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In his letter, Paul is going to demolish the arguments of the false teachers. He's going to declare God's truth to bring the thinking of the believers in Corinth, to bring their thinking into submission and conformity to God's word and to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the big idea for today, and really for the entire book, that we're challenged with. Based on at least my reading of the book, is to take every thought captive. It wasn't just true for Paul, it's true for you and I today. Take every thought captive to the truth of God's word and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you study a book like 2 Corinthians, it may not make a lot of sense to you because it seems like Paul jumps around to different subjects. And without some background, you really don't know what's going on. And that's because Paul's letters, and this is especially true of 2 Corinthians, are what we call occasional documents. I recently had a birthday and received a few cards, and they were birthday cards because they were sent on the occasion of my birthday. And the same is true for you on anniversaries and other things. Well, when Paul wrote his letters, he wrote them to address significant theological issues that were impacting the believers and the churches he wrote to, as he does here in Corinth. Now, this is the challenge. Paul and the believers at Corinth are fully aware of all of the problems. We're hearing one side of the argument. And I've mentioned this before, and it's not original with me. I've read it in a number of books. When you study these letters, it's like listening to one half of a phone conversation. Although you're only hearing that one half of the conversation, as we are in the book of 2 Corinthians, we can reconstruct the issues based on how Paul addresses them. And this is going to help us to better understand, interpret, and accurately apply the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to start with the first half of the first verse, and that's all the further we're going to get. Maybe this is the least amount of text I've ever taken in a message, but we're going to cover a lot of ground before this message is over. Paul begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God," and we're just going to stop there. Now, this is not an unusual opening to his letters. More than once, he refers to himself in this way, as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. But it's especially significant as he writes to the church at Corinth, because his apostleship is being questioned and it's being attacked. There are individuals that are attacking him and questioning him and causing the believers in Corinth to question Paul's apostleship. And before we continue, I want to think with you a little bit about what an apostle actually is. Because I think there's confusion about that. I've heard people say, well, an apostle is just one sent. He's one sent to do ministry. Missionaries are apostles. Well, that's true in a sense, but not in the technical sense that Paul uses it here. Paul's using it in a technical sense. He's talking about a specific role and a specific responsibility that he was given along with the other 12 and, of course, 11 when you consider Judas was not a genuine believer. So what is an apostle? Here's the definition that I would give. Three things define an apostle. And this comes right from Scripture. It's in your notes. You've got the verses. Apostles were specifically called and sent by Christ to represent him with his authority. They're sent with his authority. They're called and sent with his authority. That's very important. And some of the things that they're going to do is they're going to establish churches, they're going to teach sound doctrine, and they're going to be used by the Holy Spirit as human authors of Scripture. Second, so an apostle is one sent and called with the authority of Christ. Second, an apostle had seen the risen Christ. This was absolutely essential. They had to have seen the risen Christ. And Paul did, as he describes in a couple of occasions, as in 1 Corinthians 9:1. And the third, and we're going to find this later in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul states clearly that an apostle is one who has performed the works of an apostle, which includes signs, miracles, and wonders. What's interesting, in our study of Acts, one of the things that stuck out to me very, very clearly, and this was a few years ago, we studied it together. If you read through the book of Acts, the only ones doing sign, miracles, and wonders are the apostles and two of their associates. That's it. Nobody else is described as doing sign, miracles, and wonders. See, I think people today think in the ancient churches you had people doing all these signs, miracles, and wonders. And why don't we see that today? It's because the apostles were the ones doing them. Why? And Scripture tells us this too, not only in the book of Acts, but in the book of Hebrews. God was confirming through these signs, miracles, and wonders that they were performing, confirming, he was authenticating that these are my messengers who carry my message of the gospel. These are the guys you listen to. These are the guys you listen to. So a true apostle met these qualifications. They were used by God along with the New Testament prophets to establish the foundation of the church upon which the church is being built. That's very important to understand. Ephesians 2:20. God used the apostles and prophets to establish the church on which it's being built. And so because 2 Corinthians is an occasional document, the reader must be aware of what was happening in Corinth. We're going to look a little bit today and even a little bit more next week about the nature of the people in Corinth, and the, today more the actual city of Corinth itself. But what I want to do now, and this is vitally important, and this may be new to many of you. Many of you, I think we did a study, a Bible study. I've shared this, but I don't know if I've ever shared this in a message. I might have. I actually probably did in Acts 18. But we need to be, if we're going to understand 2 Corinthians, it is essential. It's not optional. It's absolutely essential to be aware of Paul's history with the church that was located there. And to do that, we need to understand his visits to Corinth and his communication, his correspondence with Corinth. We only have two letters in our Bibles, right? There's only two of the letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that are inspired. There evidently were two others. They're not inspired. They're not in our Bibles. But he made at least three visits and wrote four letters. And so we need to understand this to make sense. You're going to see this as we go through 2 Corinthians. This is all going to make sense to you the further we get into the book. First of all, his first visit occurred on his second missionary journey. I've got a map I want to show you. Turn this on. This second missionary journey began in Antioch, and Silas went along here, and eventually they picked up Timothy along the way. I think Luke met him in Troas is what I think that. The text doesn't say that. And they crossed over into Macedonia. They went to Philippi. They went to Berea, or they went to Thessalonica, then to Berea. Eventually, Paul went down to Athens. The others eventually met him, and then he went over to Corinth. This is called the Peloponnese, this area where Corinth is at, Achaia. That's referred to as the Peloponnese. It technically, today it is an island, and I'm sure it wasn't at that time, but technically, because there was a land bridge. Today, there's not a land bridge, and I'll share with you why that is true a little bit later. So that's where Corinth is located. And we're going to learn a little bit about the city, but first of all, I want to look at this correspondence and visits by Paul. So the first visit, he does what he always did. He went to the synagogue, he preached the gospel, and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue and his entire household, trusted Christ. But the majority of the Jews wanted nothing to do with Paul, wanted nothing to do with his gospel message. And so Paul went next door. I always found this fascinating. Went next door to the synagogue and began meeting at a house of a man named Titus Justus, who evidently was a believer. And Jesus did something that's quite fascinating at this point. And you can read about it in Acts 18, 9 and 10, actually. But Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul in a dream, a vision at night, the text says. And he speaks to him. He says, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." I think it's a reference to many who will be saved. And so Paul spent a total of about a year and 6 months there, teaching the word of God among them before he returned back, then eventually crossed over to Ephesus and then back ultimately to Antioch by way of Jerusalem. And so that's the first visit, okay? Second missionary journey, first visit. Well, next we read about a lost letter. I don't know if you knew there were lost letters of Paul. We know of at least two that were written to Corinth. We don't have, they don't exist today that we know of. And it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And Paul refers there in 1 Corinthians to a previous letter that no longer exists. And he told them in it not to associate with immoral people. And he goes ahead and explains in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, I'm not at all talking about people of the world. I'm talking about people in the church. People who claim to be brothers and are living immoral lives. Don't associate with them. Church discipline actually is what should happen. And then we come to Paul's second correspondence, which is the book of 1 Corinthians. So this is actually, even though it's 1 Corinthians, it's the second correspondence that's referred to in Scripture. While Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's in Ephesus for about 3 years, he writes to them at Corinth. And he writes because when you read 1 Corinthians, what you learn is Paul had been told about a lot of problems. And it's actually very easy to diagram the book of 1 Corinthians because it's one problem after another problem after another problem. There's lawsuits among Christians. There's leadership problems. There's problems in worship. There's problems in the use of gifts. It's just one after another after another after another. This church had mega problems. Well, how did he know about it? Well, in the letter, he refers to, there's actually three different sources of information that you read in the letter. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, he talks about, I've heard from Chloe's household. So he got information from Chloe's household. In 1 Corinthians 7, 1, he refers to a letter that they wrote him asking him questions. And then at the end of the book, in 1 Corinthians 16, he talks about the visit from three men, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Archaicus, that were no doubt giving him further information. So Paul patiently addresses these problems from a biblical perspective. Okay? Well, things deteriorate badly in Corinth. And Paul makes another visit. I refer to this as the sorrowful visit here in your notes. It's referred to in 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 11, and chapter 7, verse 12. And during, again, this is still while he's in Ephesus, he crosses over to Corinth for a quick visit. I mean, the problems had mounted. He decides to deal with it personally, but it doesn't go well. It does not go well at all. In fact, it appears that he was harshly attacked. He experienced great sorrow, and he returned to Ephesus, and he writes another letter. This we would call the tearful letter, but it's also lost, but it's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 3 through 9, and 7, 8 through 12. We know that he wrote this letter. We just don't have it. And he writes to them and explains that out of much affliction and anguish of heart, he wrote, and he wrote with many tears. Do you think of Paul like that? Some people think that Christian leaders just have these hides of a rhinoceros. Not true. Not true. It wasn't true of Paul. It wasn't. He said, I wrote out of much affliction and anguish of heart. And he expresses his love to them, but he also calls them to repent. Again, I'm drawing this out of 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2 and verse 7. He urges them to repent and to confront the individual or possibly individuals that had attacked and opposed Paul at his sorrowful visit. He was attacked. He was attacked. And he sends the letter with Titus to deliver to Corinth. And we come to Paul's fourth correspondence. This happens to be the book we're studying. Now you're going to see how this is going to make sense as we get into the book. He writes this about AD 56 and 57. Titus leaves. Titus probably went up to Troas, across and down. We don't know. He could have sailed straight across. But Paul, expecting Titus to come back through Troas, come back this way, leaves Ephesus after 3 years. He goes to Troas. Now, we read about this again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 7. And although a great door of ministry is opened up to him at Troas, he feels so uneasy in his spirit about what is happening in response to this letter that he wrote and sent with Titus. And so he crosses over and into Macedonia. It doesn't tell us where he stopped. My guess, Philippi, but it just, he went into Macedonia hoping to meet with Timothy or Titus at some point who delivered the letter. If I said Timothy, it's Titus. Titus arrives in Macedonia, gives Paul the report of how it was received. He's encouraged in many ways by the report, and he writes 2 Corinthians in response to the report that Titus has brought back to him. So the occasion for 2 Corinthians, you have to have all of this information to understand why he's even writing 2 Corinthians. And it's based on the report that he gets from Titus. And he writes 2 Corinthians and sends Titus back to Corinth with the letter that we call 2 Corinthians. And in the letter, he says he plans a third visit then. See, he's already visited twice. And he does make the third visit eventually. We don't know. I think it's probably a short time later. Luke records that he stayed there for 3 months. And during this time, I think it's very likely that he wrote his letter to the church at Rome. So he wrote Romans while in Corinth for these 3 months. That's, I think that that is very, very likely. Well, that's the background. Now, you may have had no idea about any of that. So, you know, I didn't go into all the details. Maybe you took some notes, but keep this note sheet so you can refer back to this, because I will be talking about it when we get to those chapters, because it's the only way they're going to make sense. They are not going to make sense otherwise. Okay? Well, let's look a little bit about the history. I've got time. I was a little concerned about the amount of time I'd have today. I want to think with you just a little bit about the background, the history, the geography, the culture of Corinth. It's quite a fascinating city, and I've done quite a bit of study. Corinth dated back, the city itself, to about 8th century BC, so in the 700s BC. It was a flourishing Greek city-state until 146 BC, when Rome destroyed it. It was rebuilt then by Julius Caesar in 44 BC as a Roman colony, and it quickly rose to prominence. And I'm going to this background, and I'm going to talk about this more next week, because it's essential, I think, to understand what's going on. The people that Caesar brought in, many of them were former slaves and some soldiers. So you don't think about former slaves, but there were a lot of former slaves. Freedmen, they were referred to in ancient Rome. You didn't stay a slave forever, typically, in Rome. There was ways you could earn your freedom or gain your freedom, and many did. And many were resettled in Corinth at that time in 44 BC. Well, let's look a little bit at the geography, because this is quite fascinating. If I go back up a couple slides, I'm going the wrong way. There's the slide I want. Okay. So this is the Peloponnese, Achaea. Corinth is in Achaea, and it's really, I guess we would call it the capital of the province of Achaea. Here's Athens. And there's this little narrow land bridge right here. Do you see it? That's it right there. There's Corinth in this area. And there's a land bridge maybe about 4 miles wide, roughly. And it's called an isthmus, I-S-T-H-M-U-S, an isthmus. It's kind of hard to say. And it's a natural land bridge that connected mainland Greece with the Peloponnese Peninsula to the south. Here's why Corinth is important. If you had to travel from here to here, you went by Corinth. You either went through or you went by Corinth. But there was something that was even more important, and I want to go back. So if you're sailing, many ships sailed out of Troas, and there's a lot of ports along here. And if you wanted to get to the other side, it was actually a very dangerous trip to come around this area here. It'd be much easier if they could just cut across here, right? Well, actually, they did that. That's exactly what they did. And ships coming from either the east or the west, they would stop at one of the two ports. One of them was Centuria, the other was Lechaeum, and they would unload their cargo and sometimes even move the ships themselves across this four-mile isthmus. Here's the road. Here's the ancient road. Now, we didn't see this, so I had to hunt up these pictures. It's called the Diolkos. The Diolkos. And see these tracks? These were intentionally cut, these grooves. They were intentionally cut so that you could put a ship on something like a railroad car and pull it across. And so they would pull across, they would unload the goods, take them across, they would unload the ship, and guess what that passed by? Corinth. So you had traffic, land traffic, you had sea traffic that was constantly passing by. And what's interesting, there were attempts to dig a channel in the ancient world. Eventually it happened, and it was concluded in 1895, and there it is. And so because now there's a water barrier, the Peloponnese is essentially an island now, where it wasn't before because it was connected by land. And if you want to go across, here's the bridge you walk across. We went across this bridge. They advertised bungee jumping up from that. I just didn't. Honestly, they did. There was a sign. I didn't see anybody doing it, but it didn't excite me. It wasn't something that, you remember that, Cheryl? Yeah. Can you imagine doing bungee jumping off? But this is how you get to ancient Corinth. You've got to go across this. I don't know that there's another one. That I think is the one that we went across. There's so many significant things about Corinth. It's built at the base of a high mountain. It's about 1,800 feet above the city. And it's called the Acro-Corinth. You're familiar with an Acropolis, right? Acropolis means upper. Polis means city, upper city. Acro-Corinth means upper Corinth. And that's what it means. And one of the things we learned when we went through, especially Turkey, it was true in Greece too, but it was especially because Athens has the Acropolis, a very famous Acropolis, but they weren't the only city to have an Acropolis. It just means upper city. That's all it means, upper city, Acropolis. And this is the Acro-Corinth. And what's interesting, so we're driving that first day, we're driving from Athens, and we're coming, and I see it. I said, there's the Acro-Corinth. And I think people were looking at me like, what? 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 I had studied it enough, though. I was familiar with it. And on top of the Acro-Corinth is a citadel. Okay? They'll build walls. Now, from my research, the citadel on top of the Acro-Corinth was in use up until, I think, the 1800s. And so there's all kinds of walls and gates. And this is so in the ancient world. And this is why you often have an Acropolis, behind a city built at the bottom of a mountain like this, a high mountain. Because if you're being attacked, where do the citizens go? They go to the citadel on top of the Acropolis, or in this case, the Acro-Corinth. And it's very difficult to come up that hill of a walled city and defeat somebody. The thing that you have to have, though, is a water source. And there were, unbelievably, there's springs on top of this that were in use clear back into the ancient world. It's amazing. So they would flee there for protection. Well, Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. This is actually a picture I took with my phone, so I would like to have a better picture. But this comes from a book that I ordered after visit. I actually ordered it while I was over there because the guide showed us this picture. He had this book on ancient Corinth. And so we got back to the hotel. I got on my cell phone and I found one and ordered it because I wanted one. And so you can see it was quite an amazing city. One author said it was filled with dazzling array of colors and smells. Not always pleasant, but some of them were pleasant. And all kinds of experiences. It was a city that was thriving with commerce and with shops. You could buy almost anything imaginable in Corinth. So merchants and tourists came to Corinth from all over the world, all over the empire at least, all over the empire, the Roman Empire. The city had 80,000 or more inhabitants. As you can see, it was filled with impressive buildings, schools, fountains, at least 5 public baths, temples to pagan gods, a theater, as you see there. I think it seated about 15,000. I think I've read higher numbers. Libraries, statues, of which many you can see today. One author that I found very helpful in this research, author George Guthrie, in his book on 2 Corinthians, he explains that throughout this bustling city, the visitor would see crowds of travelers, merchants, shoppers, worshipers, and tourists from Rome, Alexandria, which is northern Egypt, Sardinia, which is modern Turkey, North Africa, Italy, Spain, Syria, Judea, Anatolia, which is western Turkey, ancient western Turkey, and from all over Greece. This was a thoroughly cosmopolitan city that was filled with tourists. And there was, every 2 years, there was something that very special was held there. It was called the Isthmian Games. And it was second in popularity only to the Olympic Games that was held every 4 years in ancient Greece. And what I found in some of my research, you think of something like the Olympic Games, you would think just mainly athletic events, but there was actually much more that took place. There was musical and literary competitions. There were contests in public speaking, which was very important to them. That was very important to the people in Corinth, to be a great public speaker. That's going to come into play in our study, by the way. There were contests involving horses, chariot races, skills in chariot driving, men leaping on and off of two horses and off of the chariots. And, you know, it's almost like in the old West, you see guys jumping up and down off the... They were doing those things with all these different competitions. And there was wrestling and the pentathlon, and there was boxing, and there was foot races. And so... because you'd have so many people flood this area, it was a tremendous boon to the economy. There's something else that Corinth is well known for. It's well known for its decadence. In fact, there is an ancient phrase in ancient writings to Corinthianize. I'm going to put it as delicately as I can, means to practice immorality. And a Corinthian girl was a woman who practiced immorality. And those were two terms. And on top of the Acro Corinth was a temple to Aphrodite. In fact, to get up there, you go around the back. We didn't get to go up. I really wish we could have. But you have to go around the back. It's much easier to get up. And there were temples built all the way. Many different temples. All the way up. Places of worship. Sacred places. And on top of the temple was on top of the Acro Corinth was the temple of Aphrodite. And if you know anything about Aphrodite, She's a Greek goddess. And there were a number of men and women slaves that served in the temple, and they would come down into the city at night. And I'll just leave it there. It was a city filled with immoral behavior and decadence. A couple more things before I conclude. This is the Bema Seat. When you read about the Bema Seat in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that's it. Paul stood in front of that. Paul stood in front of that Bema Seat in Corinth. Isn't that amazing? And sitting on top of the Bema Seat happened to be Gallio, who was the proconsul. A proconsul is a governor of a senatorial province in ancient Rome. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 18. And what's interesting, Luke refers to this Gallio. And you know, there are people that scoff at the Bible and think it's not historically accurate. It absolutely is historically accurate. There's an ancient city, was a mystical place, considered a place of worship and banking, which is interesting, called Delphi or Delphi. I think they called it Delphi. They might have called it. I always called it Delphi, but I've heard it called different names. And they found an inscription. This is it. This is a portion of it. Now, I know you can't read this, but in that blue box, Gallio. The very Gallio who was the proconsul in Corinth, the proconsul, Roman proconsul in Corinth. And this inscription confirms that Gallio was serving as proconsul in Achaia in AD 52. The very time Paul was there and stood before him on that Bema Seat that you just looked at. I mean, isn't that amazing? Here in rock, in stone, there it is. And this letter, or this inscription, actually came from the Roman Caesar, who was a friend of Gallio. And what this does for us, this does a lot of things. I don't need anything to prove the Bible's true to me. I know it's true. But this is just archaeological evidence that confirms what was written there. But what this does, this gives us a date that's a marker. So you can move back where Paul had been, and knowing how long he had been there, you can figure out the dates he was in a place, or you can move ahead and figure out the dates within a year or so. It's a very important historical marker for that reason. Well, what about the religious context? This is a famous temple, goes back, I should have wrote the, I don't remember the actual date, something, several hundred years BC, the temple of Apollo was built, and these magnificent pillars are still standing. They're very amazing. Corinth was filled with temples and sacred places where the Greco-Roman pantheon of pagan gods were worshipped. Their archaeologists have unearthed no less than 34 different pagan gods that were worshipped. Imagine a city. You have at least 34. There probably were actually more than that. But they know. They've unearthed archaeological evidence. But what's interesting, not only did you have this pagan worship, as I mentioned earlier, you had a synagogue. And lo and behold, we got some archaeological evidence. Now, the one on the left comes from a little bit later than when Paul was there, probably a couple hundred years, but it's still significant. It's a lintel, the beam above a doorway. If you've ever seen a rock limestone building, a lot of times they'll have a beam right across the door. It's called a lintel. And what that lintel says, and part of it's marred out, synagogue of the Hebrews. Synagogue of the Hebrews. And on the right, you have a capital. On top of pillars, there's a decorative capital that's placed on top of the pillar. In fact, they're known as having what's called the Corinthian capitals. Well, this capital, that you see on the right has menorahs and palm branches, and likely was a capital off of a pillar in the synagogue. And I don't have a date for that one. And what's interesting to me, and one of the reasons I want to study 2 Corinthians, I see so many parallels with our culture in the city of Corinth. Many parallels. Next week, I'm going to talk about the Corinthian dream. You know, politicians like to talk about the American dream, right? Everybody wants to have the American dream and have a part of that. I'll talk about the Corinthian dream to you. What did everybody in Corinth, what were they striving to gain? What was important to them? What was their worldview? What did they see that was valued? And you're going to see these amazing connections as we study through 2 Corinthians with what I call the Corinthian dream. Well, what we learned today and what I want to end with is the big idea, the challenge, to take every thought captive to the truth of God's word and in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I do that? Number one, it's essential that you be a diligent student of Scripture. For us to take every mind captive to the truth of God's word in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ requires that we have minds that have been, that are being, not just have been, but are being transformed by the word of God. Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. See, that's what happens to so many Christians. This was the problem in Corinth. And it's the same problem in many churches, I think, in America today and probably around the world. Our minds are more conformed by our world than by the word of God. Do not be conformed. If we're going to take every thought captive, our minds cannot be conformed to the world, but they must be transformed by the word of God. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Fill your mind with Scripture. Be a student, a diligent student of Scripture, so that you develop a biblical worldview. Because we're constantly, and your kids even more so than us as adults, because of all the social media they see. Trust me. They are bombarded. They are bombarded with the world. We need to fill our minds with the truths of Scripture. So be a diligent student of Scripture. Second, fully obey Christ. Minds that are transformed by God's word will lead to lives that have been transformed by God's word. Transformed minds lead to transformed living. Peter said something very similar. 1 Peter 1:14-16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. Anyway, it's very similar. Do not be conformed to this world. It's really saying the same thing. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. He's not talking about just we're declared righteous, we're declared holy. Christ's righteousness is credited to us. He's talking about a pattern of life, of living, the way that we live. Be holy yourselves also in all your what? Behavior. Transformed minds lead to transformed living. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Third, practice discernment. We live in a world with many competing views, as they did in Corinth. They had all of these idols that were worshipped. They had the Corinthian dream that we'll talk about next week, that they were striving for. And the church was conformed in many ways in Corinth by that thinking. And they failed miserably in this area, in my opinion, with discernment. In fact, it's shocking to me And remember, Paul had spent a year and a half teaching the word of God there. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 through 22, Paul exhorts the readers in Thessalonica and us today, but examine everything carefully. There are many Bible teachers out there today, Christian leaders. And I have to tell you, it seems to me that many, not all of them, there's still some very good ones, but far too many have abandoned the clear teaching of Scripture. And you know what? They've adopted the thinking of this world. I can give you one word, woke. Right? Haven't you seen it? If you read the internet at all, Christian leaders, this is a prop. They're adopting the thinking of the world. Examine everything carefully. Even people that I formerly thought I admired, I've questioned where they're at now today. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. We must practice discernment. And we do it as we look through the lens of Scripture, because there's our authority. There's our authority. Well, Lord, what a great book of the Bible we are going to study. This is going to be a tremendous journey into your word that we are going to take into 2 Corinthians. And I pray that today we've got this foundation laid. But more importantly, I pray that not only do we have this foundation for study of 2 Corinthians, but we will be challenged to take every thought captive to your words, to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with our own lives and then as our families and as we reach out to others, take every thought captive. And Lord, maybe there is someone here today that's never trusted Jesus as Savior. My prayer is that for them today would be the day of salvation, that by faith alone they would place their trust, their faith alone in Christ as Savior, to give them the gift of eternal life, to receive forgiveness of sins, to be justified, declared righteous, not of our own works, but only through faith in Christ, who died on the cross as our sin bearer, paying the penalty our sins deserve, and rose again on the third day. Do a mighty work among us. May our minds be conformed to your word as we study it, as we memorize it, as we dig into it, rather than being conformed to the pattern of this world. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We have some...